our classes for the last few Wednesdays have been getting me to think about the great power of God that's demonstrated in things that are all around us. George, thank you for that last song. It was a really great song that describes the both the feelings I have about the things we're talking about today and some of the things I'd like you to be thinking about, too. It really is extraordinary. You know, you go some places and you look at the vistas and things like that, and there's just this emotional overcoming sense of awe. Even an unbeliever has it, right? Even the unbeliever goes to the Grand Canyon and really can't say much to describe what that is like. And it's certain that that's the kind of thoughts that Paul had in mind when he was talking in Romans chapter 1 about God's greatness in nature. We've looked at this verse a couple of times in our studies on Wednesday night because it's kind of our authority for saying we're to look at the evidences in the world around us that demonstrate that there is a God. It begins in Romans 1 verse 16 where Paul makes this statement. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We love that passage. Because it goes on to say, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone. That power of the gospel, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the power of salvation for everyone, to the Jew first, also for the Greek. And he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, he's saying right there, one of the things we've been saying in our class, that faith comes from the Word of God. And the righteousness of God, the way that a man walks faithfully before God, is revealed not in nature, but in the Word of God, exclusively in the Word of God. But he goes on to point out that there are things that are revealed in nature. First of all, he talks about the wrath of God that's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, and here is the verse that we've put a lot of weight into, verse 20 of Romans chapter 1, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I love this verse. I love thinking about what it means. I love the implications that it has for us. I love the fact that we're spending our time Wednesdays thinking about different ways that the truth of God is manifested in the world around us. And it's clear that the Apostle Paul had some affection for that too, not just here, but that oftentimes when Paul was speaking to an audience of people that were not familiar with the Word of God, this was where he went. In fact, we've talked about it in the past, that Paul has several sermons about nature. Can I call them naturalist sermons? Sermons about nature and how it is that there are things in nature that men ought to observe. I'd like to invite you to get your Bibles out this morning. Let's go look at a couple of those. The first one is in Acts chapter 14. The Apostle Paul is in the region of Lycaonia. That's a part of Asia Minor. That's today Turkey. He's in the area of Lystra. He heals a man. Barnabas heal a man. And all of a sudden, all the Lycaonian people jump up and they believe that Paul and Barnabas are Hermes and Zeus. You might know Mercury and Jupiter being the Roman variations of those gods. And they start trying to make a sacrifice to them because they're so amazed by what these men have done. And verse 14, Paul and Barnabas heard this, they tore their clothes, they ran among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. It's just a couple of verses. Typically, when the Bible gives us a sermon, there's probably more being said. Like in Acts chapter 2, it says Paul or Peter had many other words. So what we're really kind of looking at is a core theme, perhaps, of an idea. And there's something really significant about Walt was pondering. What was the first thing he told them when he jumped up and said, "Why are you doing this?" He says, "We are men with the same nature as you." This is actually a common theme in Paul's naturalist sermons. All people, all mankind, have the same nature. We're all the same. Now, this is important, by the way. This is actually, to this day, important. One of the greatest flaws of the theory of evolution is that all people have the same nature. According to evolution, we shouldn't. But also according to paganism, we shouldn't. Because according to paganism, you know, Zeus made those people, and the gods Baal made the people of the Middle East. And, you know, you point to different gods in different places, and everybody believed their god made them. And if that was true, why are they all the same? Well, Paul's conclusion he wants them to see is that if all men have the same nature, all men were made by the same God. Do you see the logic of what Paul's saying? We all have the same nature. We're all made by the same God. As I said, that's a truth then. That's still a profound, important truth today. That if we're all the same, if you can grab a man here and you can grab a man in far away Nepal or something like that, and you find that effectively we are the same, we have the same nature, we have the same abilities, such like, that demonstrates that we came from the same Creator. Now, what else did he talk about? Well, he kind of goes on talking about the God that made the heaven, the earth, the seas, everything in them. And he says God didn't leave himself without a witness. The idea of God's creation. I'm going to kind of fill in something here that he also elaborates on in Acts chapter 17. Jesus would say, it rains on the righteous and on the unrighteous. It rains in Oregon and it rains in Nepal. In other words, not is it just the case that man is the same everywhere, but nature is the same everywhere. Farmers plant fields in Thailand, farmers plant fields in Argentina, and they both trust the same principles are going to bring forth the same results. There are people who study biology in New Zealand, there are people that study biology in France, and they study the same principles. You could go to the moon and study those principles. You could go to another star and study the same principles. What's that tell you? Well, Paul would want you to think the idea that not is it just the case that if all men have the same nature, we're the same, but if all nature has the same characteristics, once more, to a group of people that were pagan, this would demonstrate that one God made everything. One God made everything. You can kind of see Paul's logic here. And it had to have had some impact because people had to be thinking, well, yeah, you know what? Here's this man in Lystra. And he says, yeah, I took a boat over to Italy once. And, you know, it was about the same there. And yet they had different gods. So why would different gods be the same? And maybe somebody started to think, you know, I wonder if there's just one God over everything. Now, Paul has one more point here. He said that all these things, the rain, things like this, he says they are a witness. But what were they a witness of? You notice? Did you think about what he said? He said these things are a witness that God is good. He says nature provides everything we need. Now, think about this for a minute. God made all people. One God made all people. You're a pagan. You're thinking about this for the first time. You see the logic. Well, one God made everybody. I guess I see that. One God made everywhere. Well, I guess I see that too. And that God made sure that everything provides for us. And Paul says that is a witness that God is good. See his logic. It's actually pretty straightforward, pretty simple. But it's also pretty magnificent. And what he wants them to see. Let's jump to a second sermon and add a couple of more points to this. Paul in Acts chapter 17 is at Mars Hill in Athens. Now here he's talking to the preeminent philosophers of this time. We talked about this a few weeks ago in one of our classes, just how significant a sermon this was. It's a marvelous sermon, incredible sermon. And he covers a lot of the same points. In fact, he'll talk about all men having the same nature again. He'll say, hey, for one, you know, that these things, we all come from the same Creator. He's going to make a lot of the same points. Add a couple more that we might think about. You want to begin reading with me in Acts chapter 17. We'll start at Let's say verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I will proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it." Now, we don't have to elaborate. I'm going to pause here for a second. We kind of already know from Acts chapter 14 how that conclusion can be reached. If everything follows the same rules, if everything, nature behaves the same way, then one God made all things. Okay, we know that. Now he's going to add something to it. He says, if one God made everything, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. You kind of see that logic too. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life. He's the one that gave us life. Why on earth would he need anything? He gave to all life, breath, all things. He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. There it is again. All mankind, one God. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So as I said, Paul kind of makes a lot of the same points he made back in chapter 14. Let's add a couple of more things to this. His little addition there, talking about if everything comes from one creator, kind of builds on another thing. It makes the case to say that, well, you can't make an idol of God. You can't fashion a form of God. Let's put this one more place. God isn't who you imagine him to be. Now, I say that because that's relevant today. Most people in the world kind of say, well, God is who I imagine him to be. I imagine he likes the things I like. I imagine he doesn't like the things that I don't like. If I think this is right, he must think this is right. That's a pretty common logic that most of the world follows. And Paul's making the case to say, hey, look, if you can discern that there's a creator, you can also discern that you can't create the creator. You can't make an image of the creator. You can't make a sacrifice that the creator needs. You can't do something of your own. And he talks about it here of man's own devising there in verse 29. You can't format something that God says, oh, I hadn't thought of that. That just doesn't happen. Now, he also makes the statement here in verse 26 that God has made all men limited in their lives. Again, that's a universal truth. You know, you got on the boat in Lystra, and you went to Athens, and you talked to them, and hey, they live about the same time period that we live, you know. And again, their gods didn't let them live longer, or because their gods are stronger. It makes sense. One God. But also, the sense is that there's just not enough time. So God specifically kept our lives brief. Now, why would he do that? Why would God keep our lives relatively short? And the answer he says here is that it's because God has a purpose that you should find him. Again, it's logic. If there's not a lot of time here, you should be thinking, then what should I be doing with it? And God says, well, the answer is you should be looking for God. Let's step back. Let's just kind of run through these one more time. Paul's naturalist sermons tell us one God created all things. That's observable in nature. So in Romans chapter 1, when Paul says there are things about God that we can know in nature, we can know the nature of God is that it's one God, not lots of gods, one God. That's his Godhead, his authority. We can know that all men have that same one God, because we can look and see that nature in all men. We can know that God loves us and provides for us. We can see that in nature. Yet at the same time, nature demands, because of the brevity of life, that there must be something else, some purpose for us. And Paul says, aha, Romans chapter 1. This is where the gospel is the answer to the natural person. I just want to make a couple of points here, and then I'll just let the lesson be yours to think about. When we think about God in nature, there's something particularly marvelous to consider, especially the fact that as we learn more about nature every day, it doesn't make God less real. It makes the aspects of God more impressive. Because Paul says that's what you learn from nature, is certain characteristics of the nature of God. When you look out in the universe at night, and now that we know maybe more than people knew in the past, you know, the Word of God in the time of Abraham told Abraham, Abraham, there are more stars than you can count. Now, for the next maybe 2,000 years after Abraham, maybe the next 2,500 years after Abraham, people didn't believe that. They're like, oh, I'm going to count the stars. And guess what? In the last 500 years, we began to realize, you know what, there are more stars than we can count. There are stars we can't see. There are actually other galaxies with more stars, and we can just barely see the galaxies. Now, I want you to think about, what does that mean about God? We have a reasonable certainty that every one of those places follow the same rules and laws, and so we can deduce that oneness of God again. I think about a star, you know, look up at night tonight, and if you can see a star, you know, you don't always get to see one, but let's say you see one, and it's so far away, maybe you can just barely see it. Maybe there's planets going around that star right now. God made those. Planets that go around that star. On those planets are mountains. And one of those mountains has a rock, and that rock will never be touched by a human hand. It'll never be seen by a human eye. The planet will probably never be seen by a human eye. And yet God did it just to demonstrate what? Why would God do that? What we'd have to do is, it's just to say, I'm just this powerful. That you can't even come close to imagining the power of God. Now, this is a big deal to us. This matters to you and I in a big way when we consider the idea that God is power without measure. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter was talking about, you know, people that just aren't taking God very serious. He says, this they willfully forget. Let me read 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5 to you. This they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in water. What is he talking about? You know what he's talking about, right? He's going back to Genesis chapter 1. When God spoke, and all things were created. By the way, you know, Ryan, you couldn't have read a better passage for us, because Ryan was reading in Colossians chapter 1, where it said, in Jesus all things have their existence. And Jesus is the, John chapter 1, Word of God. Kind of cool. But he says, God spoke just his words, and an amount of power that you and I today, knowing infinitely more, much more than our ancestors did about the nature of the universe, still cannot comprehend. His word made that rock on that planet so far away that no man will ever touch it, see it, or know of its existence. And that rock, the Bible says repeatedly, is without variation. Meaning that God doesn't forget it sometimes and it just goes out of existence and comes back the next day. It isn't the case that just one day the sun forgot to rise. That when God spoke, the power of God's, can I say imagination? Because it was his thought, his mind, his word that created all things. so profound, so incredible, that we just can't even fathom it. The next verse, Peter goes on to say, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by that same word. I like that because I was thinking again of what Ryan read in Colossians chapter 1. But the heavens and the earth still exist because of the word that God spoke. That's the fabric of the universe. Have you ever thought of that? That's really cool. The thing that holds atomic structure together is the word of God. When God spoke, it held it together. And he says that same creation is reserved for fire on the day of judgment. Well, he says, don't forget that. That's the power of the word of God. God's divine power is beyond our imagination. Now, this is a great lesson for us to think about, because there are lots of things that we wonder about God's power about, aren't there? Can you think of one? How about this one? Do you think God could really keep the word of God preserved for 1,500, 2,000, 2,500, 3,000 years? You got to think that sometimes, right? You got to wonder sometimes, you know, is it really possible that the one I'm reading right now is exactly what God wanted me to have? That's child's play to a God that can, by a word, form a universe and have a rock sitting on a mountain that no man would ever see. The idea that he could preserve his word, that presents absolutely no problem for the God of creation. You ever worry about that sometimes? Maybe you do. Maybe I do. And yet, when I look in the universe, I know, well, not the same God if I should worry about that, because the God that created the universe could have done anything he wanted to make sure I have that word preserved today. How am I going to be raised from the dead? You ever think about that? The Bible speaks about the day of resurrection where we are raised, we are transformed. And I think, well, what happens if my body is incinerated or lost or all these different things that could happen that might prevent, in my mind, in my human fragile existence, well, how would God be able to do it? Those things present no problem to God. In fact, if God can, by a word, create a universe that cannot even be measured or fathomed, then all the other things that I can ever imagine are far beneath that kind of power. Let's talk about another thing revealed about God and nature. How about the nature of God in regards to laws? Laws of nature. Laws of nature, in other words. Laws of nature are a fascinating thing because we understand that God created laws of nature in the beginning. When he talked to animals, he said, every kind after its own kind. God gave these laws to nature, and he made promises about every kind after its own kind, and life would continue. So remember, if we have a promise, we have a law, we have a covenant. We have a covenant. God created nature with law. Let's consider those laws for a second. Has it ever been the case that one day gravity quit working for you? Well, okay, sometimes gravity overworks for me. But ever one day you just walk in and, whoa, floated up to the ceiling? You ever one day that light came on and it didn't illuminate the particles or waves of light, whichever way we see it, we're not even sure, didn't go forth like we expected? Let's go back to the first century mind. Is there ever one day where you planted the seeds, you watered, and the seed didn't come to life? How many farmers would be farmers if they knew that maybe there's only a 50% chance that I'll plant, I'll water, I'll prepare, and nothing will happen? You know, lots of bad things could happen. Crops can be destroyed, things like that. Even sometimes seeds can be damaged. But the point is, in the end, his expectation is if the seed is good, the soil is good, the water is good, he trusts a promise made through the law of nature of what will come forth from that. And Paul was pointing to them and saying, you know, the rains, the soil, the good things that come out of that, he says, that's part of God's law. That's part of God's promises. The natural laws of God are absolute. Now, I think you probably know the conclusion we can draw from that. That's super important. That's true of God's spiritual laws too. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 33, God was talking to the people there through Jeremiah the prophet. And he mentions that covenant with nature. He says, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in the season. Do you hear what God said? God said, you know what? If somehow or other it quits going day and night, the covenant of day and the covenant of night, you might call it the law of day and the law of night. He says, if you can break those rules, you know, if those rules don't hold up, then the rest of my rules might not hold up, kind of paraphrase. He says, then my covenant may be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. Look at verse 20. Listen to verse 22 of Jeremiah 33. He then goes on to say, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered. Do you remember that little detail that we said is really actually pretty spectacular? That maybe most of the people in the world in Abraham's time, the first time we heard it, in Jeremiah's time, about nearly 1,000 years later, still didn't believe it. But God says, hey, if this rule about the host of heaven can't be numbered, the sand of the sea can't be measured, he says, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister him. By the way, that's us. Because David is Jesus in this allegory. We are his descendants. We are those that are Levites that minister to God. And this is really neat. He says, if you can trust my laws of nature, you can trust my laws of life, such as he that believes and is baptized will be saved. You can trust that as much as you can trust that the sun rises tomorrow. That is an important point. Truth is objective and not subjective. God's laws aren't just what we think they should be, and they're right for some and not for others. How many times do people say things like that, where they say, well, you know, what's true for you isn't true for me? That's, can I use the word dumb? That's dumb. That's ridiculous. That's like saying gravity isn't the same here in America as it is, say, in France. God's law is the same, because this is the nature of God. Let's go to one more, just one more thing to consider about all these things. God's promises. Kind of a lot like God's laws. You know, in fact, we tie the two together and we come up with a covenant. God's promises. And some of those promises we talked about are promises about life, right? About the farmer and the seed. He's going on a promise made through nature that if you plant the seed, if you water it, that seed, which is not alive, will transform into something alive. You know, in Mark chapter 4, there's a parable that's kind of a strange parable. It's one of the few times where Mark has a parable nobody else does. Mark chapter 4, which is Mark's chapter of the parables, he gives a parable about a seed. He says, the kingdom of heaven is as a man who scatters seed on the ground. You think you know where this one's going. It's not that one. This one's different. The kingdom of heaven is as a man who scatters seed on the ground. Now listen to the rest of it. And should sleep by night and rise by day. The seed should sprout and grow. He says, and he himself does not know. I love this parable. He talks about how a seed changes from something to become something alive. He says, you know, people don't really know how. They just know it will work. I don't know how, but I know it does. And we can study a lot of the things where, you know, the way that a seed does germinate. We have lots of ability to study things. But in the end, this marvelous transformation, this extraordinary transformation, is part of the promise of God through nature. God's promises are certain. You know where we're going. God's spiritual promises are just as certain. And that is good and bad, right? That's maybe the point we should grab onto for a moment. That this is both a good thing and a bad thing, depending on where you stand with God. Maybe it's summarized nicely in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. You know this verse maybe. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he not said, will he not do? Has he not spoken, will he not make it good? God doesn't make a promise and then he doesn't carry it through. Whether it's the destruction of this earth, it's going to happen. Whether it's the judgment of all mankind, it's going to happen. Whether it is, we can step back to the last point, to the laws that he's going to judge by, he's going to judge by those laws. When God says that it is going to happen, it is certain. You will die one day. You will be judged by a law of Christ. And that's the law you want to be judged by a law of Christ that is certain. You're not the exception to the rule. No one is. Paul, writing to Timothy, talked about being a bondservant of God. He says, according to faith, I'm one of God's elect. What does that mean? Because the Word of God, righteousness revealed in the Word of God. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The promise of eternal life is a promise greater than all of the natural promises because it came before. That doesn't quite make sense, actually. Before time began isn't really an oxymoron. But it's telling us it's a greater promise than the promise of the sun and the moon and the plant and all the things of nature. Things in nature reveal God keeps his promises. And of course, the great point of that is, which side of those promises are we on? Are we on the side that is hoping that those promises come true, that that is our great hope? Or are we on the side that is hoping against hope that God will not keep his truth? The nature of God that's revealed all around us makes it obviously and clear that we can only hope in what God has said. Let's take a second. Let's go to our Father, in a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Holy Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer. And Father, we give thanks to you. One of the great many promises and things that you have told us is that we can bring our worries and our anxieties to you in prayer. That we can pray to you through your Son, our Savior Jesus. And that we can have a confidence that you will hear our prayers if we are in your Son. Invoking this powerful promise, Father, at this time we petition you on behalf of our body. Father, there's a great and terrible sickness going through the land right now. You have preserved us thus far. We ask you now that you might continue to preserve us, that you might continue to watch over us and keep us safe. We ask, Father, that you might restore health to those who are sick among us, that you might restore courage and confidence and hope to those who are weakening among us, that you might enable all of us to walk every day as you have promised you will help us, Father. Help us to trust those promises and to commit our lives to them, that we might be faithful in all things. Be with the leaders of our nation, Father. Help them to be wise in the decisions that they make, that we might lead godly and peaceable lives in service to you. Be with us in this new week. Let each day be an opportunity to glorify you. And forgive us of our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. It's in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. You know what? When you talk about the idea of the promises of God, what is there a better promise than the promise of eternal life? Indeed, is that not what Paul's beginning point was back in Romans chapter 1? That the gospel reveals God's salvation to mankind. It's kind of neat that many times Jesus would use the parable of the seed, as we saw even a different one we don't normally think about today. And he would always make it come back to the idea that the seed is the Word of God. I like something that James said in James chapter 1 and verse 21 when he seems to be referring to a seed. He says, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Receive with meekness the implanted word. In that kind of sense, he's kind of describing our heart like the soil. You know, people all the time talk about, well, just receive Jesus in your heart. That's not a biblical statement. But to receive God's word in your heart does seem to be fitting to the things we do. What does that mean? It means to hear it and to believe it. We can add to that to confess that belief, to turn away from the things, to remove all the filth of our life. That is to repent and turn away from sin. And then the Word of God says that when we add water to these things, it brings about life. That he who believes and is baptized has life, has eternal life. In what way does a man manifest or see that? Well, we see it by faith, not by sight, by trusting in the Word of God. Every time we're together, we offer the invitation of Jesus Christ, which is an opportunity. If somebody's not obeyed the gospel of Jesus, you can do so. You can grab the promise, because God's promises are absolutely sure, for better and for worse. Every time we're together, we say, do the brethren have a need? Because living by the law of Christ, the law that we said is absolute and certain, says that we have to love one another. We have to bear one another's burdens. We're desperate to do so, and we need to be open with each other and sharing with one another that we can bear one another's burdens. So every time we're together, we say there's an opportunity. Somebody has something that they need borne, we'd like to help. So if anything we've said provokes anybody, of course you can always visit with somebody after services, but maybe you need to talk to somebody right now, and if so, well, you can come up here and visit with me while we stand and we sing a song to encourage.